There is a request that is made in the title of that last song that we just sang, and it gives us the title of our lesson today, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. If you were to glance around just very quickly at an assortment of churches throughout our land today, you might get the impression that there is only one thing about Jesus that is important now and especially today, and that would be His resurrection. I do believe that we need to be careful about emphasizing any one aspect of Jesus above and more than any of the others if God didn't give special emphasis to any one over the others. And I want to suggest that the resurrection of Jesus is perhaps even more important, though, than many people know, because rather than celebrate it once a year, and as Brother Morgan made reference to in his words before we observed the Lord's Supper, Jesus, on the night before He died, instituted the memorial that we are to observe every first day of the week in celebration of not only His resurrection, but also, of course, His death on the cross. We certainly would not try to say that in any way at all is the resurrection not important. It is one of the most momentous occasions in history here upon this earth. The rising from the grave of our Lord and Savior. And to some extent, I am very thankful that many people today are thinking about the resurrection of Christ and the empty tomb, and perhaps giving thought to it in a way that they have not done up until today. It is very, very important. I wish that we could know that the world, especially those who claim to be religious people, could give that kind of emphasis to the resurrection of Jesus every Sunday, every first day of the week. Yes, the resurrection of Jesus is very, very important for several reasons that we could compose a rather lengthy list, but let's just hit some high points. The resurrection of Jesus is very important because it fulfilled prophecy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." When Paul refers to the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophecies that spoke concerning those things which would come to pass. And Paul goes on to say that after the resurrection, Jesus was observed by many eyewitnesses. And that is an important fact to note in view of the fact that many, many today still claim that the resurrection of Jesus is a hoax. Could also point out that the resurrection of Jesus is a demonstration of God's power. In Romans chapter 1 verse 4, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. And then in Colossians 2 verse 12, Paul says, "We are buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." In the third place, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the source of all hope for our own resurrection. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says in verse 20, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And he goes on to say in verse 22 that as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The resurrection is very important. But I want to suggest to you this morning and for your consideration that the resurrection doesn't tell the whole story that we need to know. For the remainder of our time this morning, I'd like for us to look briefly, as that song suggests, at the story of Jesus. And we could begin by saying that the story of Jesus is the story of great wickedness on the part of mankind. That's a part of the story of Jesus. In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible tells us that God made man and woman and put them in the Garden of Eden, which was a paradise of existence on the newly created earth. God gave the man responsibilities to dress the garden and to keep it, or to take care of it in whatever ways that it needed. And God also gave man and woman a warning. God said that they were not to eat of the forbidden tree. And God said in Genesis 2 verse 17, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now you remember the rest of the story, how that the devil came to Eve in the form of a serpent, and he persuaded her through lies and deception, convincing her that God wasn't to be trusted, and persuaded her to disobey God, which she did in taking the fruit and eating it, and then she gave to her husband with her, and he also ate. And as a result of that action of disobedience, mankind was sentenced to death. For in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, we read, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has come like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent man out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man from the garden." And from that time until this time here, now, today, mankind, the whole human race, became practitioners of wickedness. In fact, by the time we read Genesis chapter 6, barely several hundred years after the earth was newly made in creation, the Bible tells us in verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And from then, throughout two separate God-given legal systems, the patriarchal law and the Mosaic law, man continued to progress in the path of wickedness until the time came when God deemed it timely to send the Savior. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." Were it not for the wickedness and disobedience of mankind, the story of Jesus would be different. It's not healthy, I don't believe, for us to sit and dwell for long times on what if and if then. But it is interesting to consider how different the story would have been had mankind not chosen to participate in wickedness. The story of Jesus includes the story of the wickedness of mankind. But in the second place, the story of Jesus is the story of divine justice on the part of the Heavenly Father. Justice is a very solemn thing. Justice served is very satisfying. Justice denied is vastly disappointing, devastating. Now, here in the United States of America, we have the finest court system that is in existence in the world, but as fine as it is, there are some occasions when justice is not correctly served, and that is a devastating thing. If you've ever been involved in a situation where justice was not accurately served, particularly if you were a victim, it's very discouraging. But divine justice is always served. Divine justice is always served. One of the divine characteristics of Jehovah God is justice. The Bible says He is a just God. He is a God of justice. It is a part of His nature. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4 says, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. Now, justice has two components, reward and punishment. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. He says, "Behold then the goodness and the severity of God. Toward those who fail, severity, but toward thee, God's goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off." Now, many folks would like to see God as only a God of goodness, without any severity. They'd like to think of God as we've heard some people describe, the old grandfatherly type, who only does good and only does those things which He wants to do to bring pleasure upon His grandchildren. It is not possible for God to be only a God of goodness and not a God of severity. If He were, He would not be a God of justice. It would be a denial of His divine nature if God were only a God of goodness and not justice or severity. You see, if it were not for divine justice and severity, the grace of God would be absolutely meaningless. There would be no significance at all. In fact, the grace of God could not exist were it not for the severity of God and the sense of His justice. And so, since divine justice demands satisfaction, and the great wickedness of mankind was a huge debt that had to be paid, there had to be a huge price covering that debt. You and I know that there was only one who was worthy of paying the price for all of the sin of man, and that was Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the third part of the story of Jesus, which is the story of sacrifice on the part of God's only begotten Son. That sacrifice, which took place on Calvary's old rugged cross, is actually beyond description. There are no human terms, there are no human concepts that can adequately and fully describe the magnitude of the sacrifice that was made by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the startling reminder occurs again and again in Scripture, reminding us that it was for us. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, for Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. And Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. It was necessary that every single sin, every sin from historical past, and every sin from future existence, every single sin had to be loaded upon the sacrificial lamb. It's very interesting to read from Leviticus chapter 16, God's direction concerning what was called the scapegoat, where every year the high priest would take the goat, the one goat that had been chosen by lot, who would serve as the representative to carry all of the sins of the people away. And the Bible prescribes there in Leviticus chapter 16 how that after offering certain sacrifices, the priest would put his hands on the goat and would place upon the goat, the text says, obviously in a figurative way, in a representative fashion, but would place upon the goat all of the sins of the people. And then a man would be designated to take that goat and lead him out of the camp and into the wilderness in order that he might carry those sins, the Bible says, into a different land, to a faraway country. That representation all the way from back there in Leviticus chapter 16 was carried out in actuality in the story of Jesus, as every sin from the past and every sin from the future was loaded upon the Lamb of God, whom John described in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The story of Jesus is a story of great sacrifice. The sacrifice of our Lord on Calvary's cross. It also brings about the sacrifice of you and I. Not necessarily and only in the sense that we sacrifice ourselves in our initial obedience to the gospel of Christ, but as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. Your spiritual service, terminology that's representative of a continual, ongoing, consistent thing. The sacrifice of ourselves in His service. And then, Scripture points out the fact that the story of Jesus is told in the terms of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am afraid that sometimes in our haste to teach and instruct people and convince them to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, perhaps we have neglected to show them how that the process of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually a telling of the story of Jesus. With knowledge of our sinful unworthiness, we must turn to the Savior, believing in Him as the only begotten Son of God. And with knowledge of our sinful unworthiness, the guilt of that sin and its offensiveness to the holiness of God leads us to turn away from sin in repentance. We must also accept Jesus as the indisputable Lord and Master, and confessing Him as such, we acknowledge our willingness to make His will ours, dedicating ourselves to His service, and then, just like Jesus did, we must die. We must die to sin, closing the tomb, as it were, upon the former existence. Baptism representing the burial of the old man of sin, from which we are raised just as Jesus rose from the grave by the power of God. We begin to live in newness of life. As Romans chapter 6 verse 4 says, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're about to sing a song that's got some pretty controversial words. The song says, I am mine no more. Let me tell you what is a good reason for not singing. If what you're singing isn't the truth for your life, you don't need to sing. Because in singing these words, we are saying these words to one another and to God. And the story of Jesus is all about the story of the redemption of mankind. And the only way that we can be redeemed by the blood of the sacrificial Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world is if we totally and truly surrender ourselves to His will in these terms of obedience to the gospel of Christ. Now, if you've never done that, there'll never be a better time than right now, today. If you have done that but have allowed sin to become an interfering factor in your life once again and has taken your allegiance away from God, you need the forgiveness that God can offer and the restoration that He gives His children who've gone astray.